8 months ago, I accepted a personal challenge for myself and in your behalf. That was a challenge that is stated for us in the 51st chapter of Isaiah. Listen, you who seek for God, you who pursue righteousness, look to the rock from which you were cut, look to the quarry from which you were hewn, look to Abraham, our father. And for the last 8 months, that's what we've been doing, beginning this past September. Well, today we come to the end of that long series. This is the 18th teaching on Abraham. And all people die. And Abraham did. I announced last week that between the death of Sarah and the death of Abraham, there is one major incident recorded and a postscript. The one major incident we looked at a week ago, and that is that Abraham provided a wife for his son Isaac. And that's a wonderful story, very powerful story. But there's also a little postscript too. I want you to turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 25. I shall be reading from the New International Version, which is not the same as the Bibles in the pews, but you'll be able to follow along. Abraham took another wife. Dare I call that a postscript? Now, there's no way to know whether Abraham did this after the death of Sarah or whether this happened earlier and is merely recorded at this point. Another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. 6 sons. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Ashurites, the Letushites, and the Laomites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Aldea. All these were descendants of Keturah. Now, there's a very interesting thing that presents itself immediately in this story. It's the name Keturah. It has a very definite and a very clear meaning. It means the perfumed one. It means the perfumed one. Now, this will remind my wife Ruth and me of a Baptist minister of a very prominent church in Boston who, at the age of 75, took unto himself a wife in her 20s. And when asked about this, he said, "I like the smell of perfume better than liniment." Now, I don't know whether that was the same with Abraham, but anyway, the name Keturah means the perfumed one. We know absolutely nothing of her background at all. There is nothing told to us, whatever. But we do know something about what happened to her family. She had the 6 sons, and some of the grandsons are listed by name, and some of the tribes that proceeded from Abraham and Keturah. There is mention here of Midian. Well, Midian became the father of the Midianites, and they have a very important part to play in the Old Testament particularly. They were enemies of Israel. You will perhaps remember that Gideon, one of the judges, fought against the Midianites. If you had a biblical map, you would discover that the land of Midian is what today we call Saudi Arabia. That's where they settled. And the interesting thing about Keturah, and particularly her sons and their descendants, is that many of the Arabian nations proceeded from that union. And this is a very significant thing. For example, in Mecca, which is the world headquarters, one might say, of the Islamic faith, in Mecca, there is a tribe of people to this day that are called Keturah. That's the name of the tribe. And they trace that back to Keturah, the wife of Abraham. Now, this is going to be important in one moment, and you'll see why. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. I want to say a word about that because it's a significant thing. Remember that the promise, the covenant made with Abraham, was to be made with Abraham's son Isaac after him. And the Lord is very, very specific about this. Turn back, if you will. I'm reading from the 17th chapter of Genesis. Beginning to read in the seventh verse, the Lord is speaking and he says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, Abraham, and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. Well, Abraham had three lines of descendants. His eldest son was Ishmael, who was born to him by Hagar. And Ishmael, as we will see, was the father of 12 sons that became the heads of 12 major tribes that proceeded from Abraham. So they were his descendants. And as we have just seen, Keturah bore him other sons, and they were his descendants, as well as the son that was born to Sarah. Between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now, a bit later on, in the same chapter, the Lord tells him that his wife Sarah is going to conceive and will bear a son. Then God, verse 19, said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you, I will surely bless him, I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. So you see, it's very expressly stated that of all of the descendants of Abraham, the covenant is to come through the line of Isaac, who descended, and not from among the sons of Hagar or among the sons of Keturah. Now, if you turn back to chapter 25, I want to look a little bit further along. It does say that while Abraham was still living, verse 6, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. In other words, he gave to them out of his vast possessions. Remember, he was a very wealthy man. And he provided for all of these sons. And it says, he sent them away from his son Isaac to the lands of the east. He did not want in any way them to have any claim on the land of Canaan, which was promised not to them, but to Isaac and his descendants. And so Abraham saw to it that there was a separation. You remember earlier than this, he sends Hagar and her son away. Again, he provides for them. And there is a prophetic word from the Lord God that the Lord will indeed bless Ishmael because he is Abraham's son, that he will have 12 sons. Look a bit further on in this chapter, verse 12. This is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham. Then in the next two verses, it lists 12 names. These are the 12 sons. Beginning to read verse 16. These were Ishmael's sons, and these are the nations of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. You see, the Lord had originally said to Abraham, nations will come forth from you. Not just nation, but nations. It was plural. There will be a multiplicity of nations. And Ishmael was himself the progenitor of 12 sons who became the tribal rulers, even as Jacob did later on, became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, Ishmael also did, and they settled in two areas. The sons of Keturah settled, as we have seen, in the part east of Canaan. And the sons of Ishmael, as you will see in a moment, settled in what today we would call the Sinai Peninsula, east of Egypt. And let's read on. And these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur. Now, Shur is the border of Egypt. Well, it says near the border of Egypt as you go toward Asher. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. Most extraordinary comment. I would like to have you see another comment about this man Ishmael and his descendants. Some of you will remember that after Hagar became pregnant with this child, that Sarah, the wife of Abraham, treated her very badly, very much mistreated her, and she ran away. And you will remember that the Lord visited her, and she couldn't get over it. She even gave him a name. You are the God who sees me. Amazing. And the Lord said to her several things. You are now with child. This comes from the 16th chapter. Well, that didn't surprise her. She knew that. You will have a son. She didn't know that. You shall name him Ishmael. That means God hears. For the Lord has heard of your misery. And then there comes a description of this child about to be born. Listen to the description. He will be a wild donkey of a man. He's going to be stubborn. He's going to be self-willed. He's going to be very independent. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Otherwise, he's going to be a nice child. All right. But it's so interesting that that prophetic description of the boy occurs so far back, before he's even born, describes him as a very independent, a willful person, a donkey of a man. That he's going to live in hostility toward all of his brothers, that he will raise his hand against them and they against him. And then later on, at his death, it says, and they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. I've told you on several occasions that the Arab peoples of the world all trace their identity back to Abraham. If you read the Quran, the sacred scriptures of the Islamic people, in the Quran, they trace their origins back to Abraham. Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that OPEC can't get together? That's symptomatic. You do know, and you will remember, that there was a time not too many years ago when a group of Arab states had their hands around the throat of the United States. Do you remember that? And they turned the gas off. And it lay in their power to absolutely paralyze the Western world. And there wasn't a thing we could do about it. I mean, not one blessed thing. Absolutely at their mercy. People were horrified to find that out. People couldn't believe it. The strongest nation in the world was absolutely held at bay by a few Arabian sheiks. But they couldn't make it stick, because they couldn't really get their act together. And they have never been able to get their act together at any time in history. Abdel Nasser tried it, and he established what he called the United Arab Republic. Well, it never got off the ground. It was never united, for one thing, and it wasn't a republic for the other thing. You see, this has been characteristic of the peoples of that part of the world. If they could ever get together, they could just siphon the financial resources of the Western world to themselves. And there's really nothing we can do. They can hold the world in hostage. And they tried it. And they were able to bring it off to a certain degree. But then it broke up because they lifted their hand one against another. And that's the way it's been. Isn't it striking that way back here, 4,000 years ago, we begin to get a revelation to the effect that these sons, who are going to constitute a mighty people on the face of the earth, vast multitudes, are going to be that kind of people, difficult to get along with their brothers. All right, with that in mind, let's go back and read about this. You can see then why Abraham wanted to separate Isaac, to whom that land was given by the promise of God as an everlasting possession, from all of his other sons. He did it fairly, and he did it lovingly. Concerning Ishmael, it says so clearly that Abraham loved Ishmael. He was his firstborn son. Always loved him. It wasn't a matter of disposing of some desperate thing that he didn't like. No, he loved his son. The only thing was, he knew that he was not to participate in the covenant. That wasn't his choice. That was the sovereign purpose of God being worked out. Altogether, verse 7, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. I was teaching on this same subject in Washington yesterday. Some of you know that for 8 years I have gone to Washington on Mondays, and I have a very large class down there, larger than this here. And in that class, we do the same series of teachings that I also do here on Tuesdays. Sometimes we're exactly together, as we happen to be at this moment. Oftentimes we're a week or two off, because sometimes I miss down there and I am here, or I miss here and I am down there. But we happen to be together. And there came a question after the whole thing was all over from a woman who said, what does it mean when it says that Abraham was gathered to his people? And she had noticed that it says the same thing about Ishmael. Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And I told him it simply is a way of saying Abraham died. All of which reminded me of a dreadful story which came to my mind at that time. And it comes to my mind at this time. I told them, so I'll tell you. Do you know of the place in the Bible where it talks about five people being in a bed together? It says that David slept with his forefathers. Isn't that dreadful? Now, that again is another way of saying that he died, you see. He slept with his forefathers, or he is gathered to his people. It's a figure of speech and an expression. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who lived then near Beer Lahairoi. It's interesting what happens at funerals. Have you ever noticed how people who couldn't get along in life come together for a few short hours at funerals? I've seen that scores of times. I've seen families that have been divided for one reason or another, sometimes for years and years and years, but they all congregate for funerals to pay a last respect. Well, here you have that sort of thing. You have Isaac and Ishmael coming together. Now think of the tensions that might possibly have been there. Remember that Ishmael was the firstborn son and had every reason to believe that he would inherit everything from his father. Remember that he was 14 years old when Isaac was born. Remember that when Isaac was weaned, probably at the age of 3 or 4, that was the point at which Hagar and Ishmael were sent away permanently. And there is no reference that there's any contact between Abraham and his son, Ishmael, and no contact between Isaac and Ishmael all during those years. But when Abraham dies, they come back together. Now, I'm not suggesting that there was antagonism there. We don't know. It doesn't say that there was, except that it says that was his characteristic, to be hostile toward all of his brothers. But they came back anyway together to bury their father in the cave of Machpelah. In that place, he joined his wife, Sarah, who had been buried there before him. He is going to be followed by his son Isaac and his wife, Rebekah. Both of them will be buried in the same cave. And then his grandson, Jacob, is also going to be buried in that same cave. If you go to Hebron today, you will see a vast fortress-like building over the cave of Machpelah. And it is a very large building, and it constitutes a Muslim mosque. But in the mosque, there is a Jewish segment and even a Christian segment. Some years ago, I was over there with my brother, and we rented a car and drove out to Hebron and happened to be there at a time when there were three groups of people going on, having a service at Abraham's tomb. The Muslim service was going on in the main place. Then there were a small group of Jews who were praying. And then there were some Christians. And how this spoke to me of the heritage of this man, that gathering at his burial place are representatives from the three great monotheistic faiths of the world. This man, who lived nearly 4,000 years ago, has exercised an immense influence on the human race, far greater than any of us could possibly imagine. I want to pick out three little things about Abraham as I draw this whole series to a close. Three things that impress me. The first is that it says that Abraham was the servant of God. Look at chapter 26. Here the Lord is speaking to Isaac, the son of Abraham, in verse 24. That night the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant, Abraham. The Lord speaks of Abraham as his servant. I'm impressed by that because Abraham saw himself as the servant of the Lord. And remember, it is characteristic of a servant to be obedient. That is the virtue required in a servant, that he be obedient to the master. Look above in that same chapter where the Lord is speaking this time about Abraham. Verse 4. Isaac, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. Abraham was the servant of God, and he manifested his servanthood by obeying the Lord God. Think of that time when the Lord's voice came to him for the first time and said, leave your peoples, leave your father's house, and leave your country, and go to the land that I will show you. Hebrews says he didn't know where he was going. He simply left on the naked command of God and trusted him to fulfill what he had said. And he set out not knowing where he was going. Or consider the time when Abraham was told by the Lord to sacrifice his son Isaac. It says early the next morning he got up and he prepared wood, lest there be no wood at the place of sacrifice. And then he started on that 3-day journey to the place appointed where the sacrifice was to take place. No evidence that Abraham is prepared to argue with God. No evidence that Abraham is unwilling to carry out the command. Again, the New Testament informs us. It says, Abraham was so convinced that the promise God had made concerning Isaac, that it would be through Isaac that the posterity would come and the covenant would be fulfilled, that he reasoned to himself, well, if I offer him as a sacrifice, as the Lord is telling me to do, then I believe God will raise him from the dead, if that's necessary. You see, he obeyed the Lord. I'm thinking of a passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, this is the way you are to think of us. Paul is telling them how he wants to be thought of. He says, I want to be thought of as a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the way I want you to think of me, as a servant. Paul loved to call himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, I know as well as you do that a servant and a slave is not something to which we are aspiring very much. We had far rather be masters than slaves. I mean, I don't know some of you. Some of you people are here for the very first time, but I know you well enough to know you'd rather be a master than a slave. I mean, that's just the way it is. Who wants to be a slave? Who wants to be in a position where he takes orders from other people, where other people are the master and are in control of his life? Paul says, I love to be thought of as a slave of Jesus Christ. And the prayer book puts it in such a beautiful and poetic way as it speaks of the service of God. It speaks of a bondage and a service which is perfect freedom. Who in the world can explain that sort of thing? It's a paradox, but it's true. You see, when you and I serve the Lord Jesus Christ and serve the Lord God with all our heart, and when we obey Him, the strange paradox is we have the exhilarating feeling of being absolutely free. And Jesus said that. He said, if you hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you will lose it for my sake, you will find it. And when he put some meat into losing it, he was talking about the consigning of our lives over to the Lord, the willingness to let him be Lord and him be God and let him be the boss. Jesus, in the 13th chapter of John, remember, met with his disciples to keep the Passover. And they sat there. I think there probably was a moment of embarrassment. The usual servant in the household was not provided to wash the feet of the disciples. And it was a certain thing that none of the disciples were going to do it. I mean, do you think Peter was going to get down there and wash the feet of anybody? Not in your life. Nor was the beloved disciple John about to do it either. Remember, he was called a son of thunder at another time. None of them would do it. And can you imagine how they must have felt when without a word, Jesus got up and took off his raiment, girded himself with a cloth, took a basin of water, and silently began to wash the feet. What a sense of condemnation must have come over them, of shame that they wouldn't do this. It was beneath their dignity. They wouldn't think of doing a thing like that. But Jesus did it and did it without a word. I mean, some of the most eloquent sermons that have ever been preached have had no words. When he finished, he girded himself again and took his place, and then he spoke. And he said, you call me Master and Lord, and you are right. For I am your Master and I am your Lord. But then he drew the inevitable consequence. If I, your Master and Lord, wash your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. That's what he said. Now, the washing of feet has a very functional meaning and purpose in those days. But what it's talking about is an attitude of servanthood, that willingness to serve. And nobody really wants to do that. I've told you lots of times that when I was a kid, I used to play King of the Mountain. And I was good at it, too. The mountain could be a pile of snow, it could be a pile of dirt, it could be a great rock, it could be anything. And you get to the top of the thing and you beat off all comers. You see. And I didn't realize when I was playing that game quite successfully that I was acting out the whole human enterprise. I didn't even know that. But I really was, you see. Because our world tells us that the position on top is where you really want to be. And you climb to the top, never mind who you step on in the process. The whole point of life is to get to the top, where your decisions affect multitudes. That's the way we measure greatness. And you know what happened when Jesus came along and addressed that situation? He said, it shall never be so among you. In the world, their great men exercise authority over them. He said, it shall never be so among you. He said, let him who would be the greatest become the very least. And let him who would become the ruler become as one who serves. And then he gives himself as an example. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. I told you this once before, several years ago, I think, but I've been impressed with it. I'm tantalized by it a little bit. I'm thinking about Pope John Paul I. Remember, he was pope for only 16 or 17 days, if you recall, and then he died. But in that short time, he made an absolutely astounding statement. And what he said was this. He said, I will never live in a papal palace. He said that in front of St. Peter's. He said, I will never sit on a throne anywhere. He said, I will never wear a crown on my head. He said, I will never refer to the cardinals as princes of the church. Then he took a towel and he said, this will be the emblem of my pontificate. That man understood something. He recognized if the church is going to regain any credibility in our day, it's going to be necessary for it to divest itself of any of its prerogatives of royalty. The one thing the world does not need is people coming among them with another set of rules to drop on their heads. The world doesn't need that at all. And he recognized that we must come among the world as servants. That posture. I remember a story that I heard some time ago. This was a long time ago. I think I have the story right. Ruth probably can supplement it if I haven't. It was a Christian young man who went into the service, and he was a very committed Christian, and he wanted to be a witness to the people in his barracks and so forth. But he had a lot of wisdom, and he wasn't offensive about it, but there was something about the consistency of his life that infuriated the other soldiers, and they picked on him unmercifully. And he prayed about it. He felt that it had been his habit to kneel down by his bed before he went to sleep at night. And on this occasion, that's what he did. He got down. And that made them mad. And they would torment him all the more. Well, one night, the people in the barracks arranged something for him. And when he came in that night, from all over the barracks, they threw shoes at him. Just picked up his shoes and just threw it at him. Never said a word. Everybody finally went to bed to sleep. When they got up the next morning, all those shoes were polished and put under the beds of the soldiers. I don't really think we're going to make that much impression on the world by words alone or by a posture of supremacy. But I do believe if we could hear Abraham, who said, I am a servant of the Lord, and the Lord said, you are my servant, Abraham, and would dare to let the Lord implement that in our lives, we'd make an impact that would be tremendous. The second thing I want to pick out from among the brief testimony we have to him is that Abraham is called the friend of God. The friend of God. And I'm thinking of a couple of passages in connection with this. The first one is in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Actually, this is part of a prayer of King Jehoshaphat. I'll read the whole first part of that prayer. O Lord, God of our fathers, you are not the God. Are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Abraham, your friend. Isaiah 41, you don't need to turn to these. Isaiah 41 also picks up exactly the same thought. Verse 8, but you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. Imagine being called a friend of God. I mean, I can imagine being called a servant of God or almost anything, but a friend of God. You know, you can tell a person by the friends he keeps. And you can tell something about God by the kinds of friends he keeps. Abraham was called God's friend. And the Old Testament prophet says, but how can two walk together unless they are in agreement? And Jesus added some real meat to this whole thing of friendship. He said, you are my friends if you obey me. He said, I want to call you my friends. You see, a servant may do what they do because they have to, but not so a friend. A friend is out to please the one that they are befriended by. And that's the attitude of the new covenant. The old covenant is a covenant of law over the heads. Do this, the Lord says, or else. The new covenant, the Lord said, I will put my law on your heart. I will put my Holy Spirit within you. The difference between the new covenant and the old covenant is the law was external in the old covenant. In the new covenant, it's written on the heart in the sense that the Spirit of God is given to us as an indwelling presence. And you and I yield to the Spirit of God, and He creates in us the desire to do the will of God. Haven't you learned it's easier to do what you want to do than what you have to do? Altogether different. The law written on the heart, you see, means that we can respond as we yield to the Spirit. He puts it into our hearts to do what, in fact, God wants. And how powerful that is. Abraham walked with God and obeyed Him. He was His servant, but he was also His friend. The third and last thing takes us to the statement with which this whole series began. Look to Abraham, your father. And in the epistle to the Romans, Abraham is called the father of us all. There is a vast number of people who look to Abraham. The Jews, as we know, the Arab peoples of the world also look to Abraham as their father. And the New Testament tells us that those who share the faith of Abraham also are his children. Would you look at one more reference? This is in the book of Romans. And this is where we'll end today. Chapter 4. Don't have time for the whole chapter deals with this subject. But I'm going to pull out a few parts here and there. In the middle of the 11th verse. So then, Abraham is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to him. That is, the Gentiles who did not receive the covenantal sign of circumcision. Abraham is still their father. He's not only the father of the Jews who are called the circumcised, but he's the father of those who believe, who have faith, those who trust in the Lord God. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. There are people who say, well, we are Abraham's children. You can read about this in the New Testament. We're Abraham's children. We've been circumcised. And Jesus said, no, you're not Abraham's children. You're children of the devil, because you do the work of your father, the devil. If you were Abraham's children, you would be people of faith, because he believed and he obeyed God, and you're not believing and you're not obeying God. Don't trust the fact that you've received the sacramental sign of circumcision without faith. He is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. Dear people, are you a child of Abraham? We've been talking about it. We've been told to look to Abraham, our father. But are you Abraham's child? Don't claim lineal descent. You could be a Jew and not really be a child of Abraham, Jesus said. Don't look to sacramental sign. You can receive the sign and still not really be a child of Abraham. Do you share his faith? Are you a servant of God? Are you a friend of God? Do you belong to the family of God? Have you named God's people as your people? Is that the defining family for you? Who are the group of people to whom you really belong? Is it that you're American? Is that your defining characteristic? Or is it your earthly human family? Is that the most defining characteristic about you? Or is it that you have been born again by God's Spirit, born into His family, that God's Holy Spirit has been given to you as an indwelling presence? that you come to a place like this, because this is a place where Christians gather and we delight to be in the presence of our Father. And we come and we fellowship around His table at which He presides as host. Do you feel at home in the family of God? I hope you do. I hope that you have looked to that quarry from which you were hewn and that rock from which you were cut and understood something as during these past weeks and months we've looked at our family album. We've searched and traced out our roots. We've seen some funny scenes. We've seen some tense scenes. We've seen some scenes where Abraham and Sarah were not really as faithful as they might be. We've seen all sorts of things. And in it, we've discovered, I trust, something about ourselves and about the God who calls us to become His faithful people, His servants, His friends, and His children. Father, I thank You, Lord, for taking us, different people though we are, with different backgrounds, different in so many ways, and yet making us into one family. Help us to sense our oneness in that family. Help us to sense that we belong to one another, and teach us, even as St. Paul has said, teach us not to despise other members of the family or to say to them, I have no need of you. I would pray for Your family, Lord, all over the world. I know that that family is not called by any denominational name. That family is not Episcopal. That family is not Methodist. That family is not Roman Catholic. That family is not Baptist. Those are not the names of Your family, Lord. And I would pray that You would give us the grace to transcend human labels and man-made divisions and sense at the very depths of our heart that we belong together with all who know and love You, all who have heard Your call into covenant and have responded through faith. And I pray that You will bind this company of Your people into that kind of fellowship, that we may be strengthened and mutually encourage one another to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.